I appreciate these lessons recently that we've had in the parable. They have given me a depth of understanding, further understanding of something that, you know, we already, I think pretty much all of us were on the track of understanding of the teaching of the parables, but these are very well done, and I do appreciate these. Now, there's one more thing which I touched on a couple of times that I want to kind of pursue this evening. There is a parallel between the parables of Matthew 13 and the letters of the risen Lord to the churches, it would seem to me. And I want to just read through these two portions of Scripture this evening and kind of let that speak to us and see if we can see that. Matthew 13, we'll start Matthew 13. In my spare moments this past couple of weeks, I've been doing that, just reading through these two portions to see if the Lord would speak to me some of what I call, the Lord's always sharing with me these interesting little tidbits. They're interesting to me. I don't know whether they are to you or to other people, but they delight me. So we'll read through and see if the Lord will teach us something about the second mystery and the second letter to the churches. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for moments that we have together. We thank you for your word. It thrills us because it reveals more about our Lord Jesus. And the more we study the Word, the more we see Jesus. And it is just our burning desire every time we share the Word and share Jesus that we will see more of Jesus in us all. That's a heart's desire. That you would, Heavenly Father, allow the Holy Spirit to breathe on us, even as the Lord Jesus breathed on the disciples. That we will be united together around the study of your precious word for a few chosen moments this evening. And we'll just thank you and praise you for your presence, for your blessing, for your strength, for your enlightenment, because we're totally helpless without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that, and we claim it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew 13, the second parable, first one is the parable of the sower. The Lord Jesus is the sower. What is at issue in the first parable is the condition of the soil. We now move to, and as you recall, I think I read through the letter to Ephesus. What we have in the second parable, the parable of the tares, we have a little bit different situation, but the Lord Jesus helps us by interpreting it for us. Another parable, this is verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Remember, Brother Gabeline said that really reads better if we say the kingdom under heaven or the kingdom under the heavens. The kingdom of heaven is what you and I are experiencing and seeing and being a part of right now while the Lord Jesus is away. While he's away, this is the parables tell us of the condition of the kingdom. While he's away and before he comes back to claim his kingdom. And beloved, he's coming back to claim his kingdom. And the good news there is we're coming back with him to claim his kingdom. So this is a part of the condition of the kingdom, but it's a very important one. Because we're going to see the good guys being commingled with the bad guys. He sowed good seed in his field. That's the only thing the Lord Jesus sows is good seed. But while men slept, not while the Lord slept, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, I don't think there's any doubt at all that the enemy is Satan. And while the Lord Jesus has just sown good seed, Satan now comes along and sows some tares, then went his way. He melts into the crowd. He does his dirty deed, then he melts into the crowd. Satan, in a way, doesn't like to keep a high profile. You know? He's crafty, sneaky. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Over and over again, I've read, and any time I've read anybody's comments on this, especially if it's people that we can trust, it seems to me that there is a custom in the East that if you don't like a guy, one of the ways to get him is in the breadbasket. I don't know whether you've heard this or not, but the way you do it is when the good guy goes out and sows, as this gentleman did here in the parable, sows the wheat seed for his bread. Then as the sun is going down and now I'm tired because I've been sowing wheat seed all day, and he goes in the house and he has his evening meal and a little fellowship and goes to bed and asleep. Then the bad guy goes out and sows tares among the wheat. You see, nobody knows that's been done. That's a typical Satan trick. Nobody knows it's been done. Then when everything starts coming up, then it's apparent, and then it's too late. What a picture of the good seed that's been sown by the Lord Jesus and all the bad guys who are now in the kingdom of heaven. And that I think that not only is true of people, it's true of what people produce, ideas. For example, sometimes I have to listen very carefully to a preacher, or when I'm reading a book, read it very carefully, because I don't know whether that's a good thought or not. There's so many theological fads. There used to be something 30 years ago or so called neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy. I don't know whether you ever heard that phrase or not. But my teacher was still living at that time, the man at whose feet I sat. And I said, you know, I listened to so-and-so and so-and-so. He sounds pretty good. He said, tell me what he said. And I said, da-da-dum, ba-da-dum, 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 ba-da-dum. He said, that's neo-orthodoxy. I said, what's neo-orthodoxy? He said, well, neo means new and orthodox means straight line. He said, that means the old straight line wasn't straight enough. So we got to have a new straight line. That's what neo-orthodoxy was. But their whole deal was they used terms that you and I would use. But believe me, he showed me how they're the same words, but they didn't say the same thing. Well, that was very enlightening for me. So you have to be very careful when you read the words of someone or you hear the words of someone. They go into our brain, and you know, our brain can be tricked because he's using good words like the resurrection. But when he mentions resurrection, he doesn't mean the same thing you and I mean, you see. That's what I'm saying. That's a tear. See, that thought is a tear. And it's grown up now together with the good wheat. And the theologians you know, making their big pronouncements and so on. They sound very nice. But their words don't mean, they say, that's a tear. Their words don't mean what you and I mean. Now, see, there we are growing up together, and it says so right here, and we see that in the wheat and the tares. And he said unto them in verse 28, an enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, what wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And that's tempting for us to want to rush out on our white charger with our sword, and we want to start whittling down all of these wrong ideas, or that we perceive are wrong ideas, and these theologians and these people who that we know just not, nothing is happening because it's a tear. And yet they seem to be growing. They will see, that's part of the Laodicean era. When Neo-Orthodoxy may be dead now, or whatever the current theological fad is, they're growing by leaps and bounds. And everything is exciting. And here we are, the little church of Philadelphia, wondering, where'd we go wrong? Well, what I am saying is things didn't necessarily go wrong. It's just the way the progression that the Scripture is talking about. Now, there's another thing that the Lord says here that makes me cautious about wanting to get on my white horse with my sword and correct all the evils of the world, of the theological world. The Lord says, don't. See, when the tares and the wheat grow up together, the tares have a tendency, so I read, you know, I'm not a gardener, I'm not a farmer. But as I read about it, and as I know by experience in my front yard, when that crabgrass gets started, it's tough to get rid of it, you know, it really is. But the tares even worse. It looks like wheat, it looks like the real stuff, but the roots of the tares grow around the roots of the wheat. And if you start pulling up the tares, you're going to pull up the wheat also. So the Lord Jesus said, no, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them. Burn them. The judgment of fire. Now, here is the nice thing. Gather the wheat into my barn. That's where we're going to be. Well, now, we're not left wondering what that means, because the Lord Jesus himself has explained it. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away. Now, notice that the explanation is to the inner circle. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth good seed is the Son of Man. So we know the Lord Jesus started out sowing the good stuff. That's the good seed producing more live seed. And beloved, you and I are seeds. We are not only the wheat, we are the live seeds. What does that mean? That means that what we should be producing life also. You see what I mean? The field, verse 38, is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. You see how it falls in the place when the Lord Jesus himself explains his own parable. Verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. There's a little note there in my Scofield, I think. Without checking it, I'm sure that's what he means. The consummation of the age. See, end of the world sound like the whole thing's going to blow apart. No, the consummation of this age. The consummation of the age is what he's talking about. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There's fire of judgment again. It keeps coming up, folks. Those who say there's not going to be a burning hell, I can't see how you can miss it. Well, there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun
of the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I haven't really probed the depths of this, and I hope I'm not too far off here, but you know what I think? Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You know what I think there? I think we'll get back our original clothing. Could that be? I wouldn't be surprised if you were to really research this. We'll have back our original clothing that we had lost by Adam's fall. I wouldn't be surprised. I'll tell you, that is a glorious thought. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well then, as we live today, as you and I live today, we are living in this very period when the tares have been sown by the enemy. And I'm not smart enough to always figure out everything. Now, I was fortunate that I had a really seasoned brother in the Word of God to point out neo-orthodoxy to me, because I was buying a lot of what they were saying. He was using the right words. And as these words came into my brain was saying, that's okay. But something down in my heart said, you better ask about that. And I did ask about it. You and I have to be very, very, very cautious, because the tare looks like the wheat. And that's the period in which we're living today, to be sure. Now, there are other flavors of the kingdom of the heavens as we progress in the parables, as we have already studied them, in most of them in the mornings. But now, those are the very words of the Lord Jesus. But now let's turn over to the second chapter of Revelation. These are also the words of the Lord Jesus, but there's two things that we need to remember. Three things, really. First thing is, he's talking to us. He is talking to us. Secondly, it is also from the Christ, but it is the risen Christ. And the third thing that we must remember is that it is specifically to the church. All right. Greetings, sir. So then we come to the second letter, to the second church, and that is to the church of Smyrna. Now, Smyrna, if you were to look on the map, is about 40 miles north of Ephesus, and Smyrna and Ephesus were competitors. Each wanted to be first in the eyes of Rome. They wanted to be the greatest city. Smyrna was a free city. Free city meaning this. They didn't have Roman garrisons there overseeing everything they did and making sure that everything went according to Rome. They were a free city. They earned that right because back in the days when Rome was not as strong and powerful as it was then, Smyrna would take care of the Roman soldiers, feed them, bed them down, take care of them, and even in losing battles, they would still take care of these Roman soldiers. Rome never forgot that. So Smyrna was a free city. And in great competition with Ephesus to be a great seaport town there on the western tip of what you and I today would call Turkey. So it's about 40 miles or so north of Ephesus. Beautiful city. Now, the pictures I have seen and what I read about the city of Smyrna, it is an absolutely beautiful setting because there you have the ocean and in the background, the mountains, just an absolutely beautiful setting. Now, they also, of course, as you know, made the product called myrrh, and that had to be somehow crushed. And it made this nice, nice fragrance as it was wafted through the air by the gentle zephyr coming in from a westerly direction of the ocean. That was one little problem, however. Sometimes that wind would shift a little bit, and you wouldn't get the odor of myrrh, you would get the odor of the sewage being dumped into the ocean there in Smyrna. But basically, it was a lovely place, lovely setting, and with a nice breeze blowing through the streets of Smyrna. Well, tremendous wealth in Smyrna because of their manufacture of myrrh and other things. Lots and lots of wealth. Myrrh, remember, was one of the gifts given to the Lord Jesus. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Now, it has been pointed out many times that when he, that was to the newborn king, you know, gold, frankincense, things that are associated with the heavenly, with deity, with royalty. And myrrh is associated with a burial because it is used as one of the embalming ingredients. As a matter of fact, as I understand it, the way it's done, and I read about this, is that there's a layer of clothing, a layer of myrrh, a layer of clothing, and a layer of myrrh, and so on, and that's how it's done. Now, I believe it's been pointed out by somebody, maybe by Brother Brown, somebody from the platform, and I heard it right here, and my ears perked up, because when he comes back as king, he's going to be, according to the 60th chapter of Isaiah, he's going to be given gold and frankincense, but no myrrh. No myrrh. See, that's associated with death. Don't have to give him myrrh. But, there's a verse over in the Psalms, I didn't research this now, this evening. But you know the verse. When he comes with a smell of aloes and myrrh in his garments. And myrrh in his garments. Now, wait a minute. Is that saying something to us? See, when the Word of God says something about that, they're not going to give him myrrh because that's associated with death. And yet, when he comes back again, the smell of myrrh is still in his garments. Is that saying we don't want you to miss the connection? This is that very same person that you have crucified and that you have buried, but is rose again and is now in glory. And when he returns, in a poetic way, that's the connection. His garments even still smell of myrrh. Well, I don't know that, but I just thought it was a nice thought. It's a lovely poetic expression anyway. Well, Smyrna. It is amazing that an assembly was ever established there in Smyrna. Just amazing. Because here you have not only all this wealth. Who needs you guys? You know, that type of thing. But you also had all these temples to all these gods, and they were magnificent. And they were big, huge businesses, as we've said before. Each temple had dozens of priestesses. And what they performed, please follow me closely, terrible. Big money. But they called it worship. And we don't want any of these nutty, what do you call these guys, Christians, coming in saying that's wrong and standing on street corners preaching against what we're doing and calling people to somebody called Christ. Pulls our business away. It's bad for business. Well, there was a second force in Smyrna and many of these same cities with newfound assemblies. And that were the false apostles. By this time, there were false apostles. Why? Money, power, had to be. And it got so that one time in certain churches throughout Asia, that the one thing on which a church could judge a false apostle, if he asked for money, he was a false apostle. Because that was the reason many of them were in the business. So, they came to bear against the little assembly there in Smyrna, as well as all the false gods that were there. Temples to the false gods that were there. It was also a center of Caesar worship, too. Now, that's very important. Smyrna was a very important center for worship of the emperor of Rome. So, who needs you guys? Who needs you? Simply because you are opposed to everything we are. So they lost their job, they lost their family connection, they lost their social ties, they lost their wealth. So here they are, a struggling group of Christians, in the midst of all this enormous wealth, losing their lives. Yes, losing not only their job and their social position and their wealth, but losing their lives. But I'll tell you something. There is a person who did not miss this. It was the risen Christ, who is writing them a letter to say, who, and saying, "These things saith the first and the last." By the way, I've said this before, but in the book of the Revelation, it is just chock full of plays on words. And here, I think, is one, because Smyrna is vying with Ephesus and other cities to be the first city of Asia, and it was called that. So here the Lord Jesus is saying to this struggling little assembly here, the one who's talking to you is really the first. He's the first. He's the last. He became dead, but is now alive. A lot of saints were losing their lives there, you see, in Smyrna. But here's one who became dead, but is alive. And we're going to see later that you will be too. Those of you who lose your life for the sake of the Lord Jesus, you will be alive. Because I am alive right now. I know your works. By the way, there's some good Bible students who say that word works shouldn't be there. It should read, "I know your tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Yes, there was poverty among the assembly in Smyrna. Poverty among all this enormous wealth of the city. I know your poverty, but you're rich. Now, what is that the opposite of another letter? What's that? Can anybody make a guess? Laodicea. The exact opposite. Oh, you're poor, but you're really rich. But he said the opposite thing to Laodicea. "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, begin with the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot." They are neo-orthodox, probably. I would that thou wert cold or hot. "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest," here it is, "I am increased with goods. Thou sayest, I am rich. Thou sayest, I am rich." Now, that's what you say. But here's what I say. "Knowest not, and but you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." See, it's the exact opposite. And incidentally, in the Richmond Times-Dispatch, it's been about a week or so ago now, there was a report of this big church organization having one of their big powwows up in Alexandria somewhere. Now, the keynote speaker of that denomination got up and addressed the congregation and said, "I have something to say to you this morning. We're rich." And bells rang, and I said, "That sounds like Laodicea," but I shouldn't have been surprised. First thing I got to tell you is, we're rich. See, thou sayest you're rich. And in material wealth there are, but you see, that's not the only measure of wealth. You know? Dollar bills is not the only thing that makes you wealthy. Big house, big car, lots of real estate, lots of power. Importance. Those are not the only things. There's some other things that are important too. And just humanly speaking, other things of character, honesty, integrity, you know, those are important too. But there's something that even transcends that. And that is to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that is exactly what the saints at the church of Smyrna were doing. They were laying up for themselves treasure in heaven. Because isn't it here that, yes, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world?" I mean, if you own the world. If you own the world and you rule the world, you had all the money and all the power. How long is it going to last? All right, let me ask a question. How long are you going to live? Well, I don't know. Well, you're not going to live forever? No. Another 20 years, another 30 years, another 40 years, even another 50 years. What's that? Because when it comes to the end of the trail, you got to remember, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, but the saints at Smyrna were suffering. They were poor, but the Lord Jesus said, I got some news for you, and it's good news. You're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There was a large colony of Jews there in Smyrna, apparently as a way of taking care of themselves, and also bringing grief to these nutty guys, whatever they call themselves, Christians. The Jews had a way, and this, of course, we've seen in the scriptures too, but they had a way of stirring up the local authorities against the Christians to bring persecution from local authorities on the Christians. Let's get rid of these guys. So I know that, and these people who are calling themselves Jews and are bringing this grief on you, and you know, I wouldn't have thought of it in this light. I think it's a little harsh, but this is the Lord Jesus speaking. This is the risen Christ saying that these are really not Jews. They go to the synagogue, but they don't care about Moses, really. They don't care about the Old Testament. What they've become is kind of a little social club, and their commitment against my church is a commitment against my body, because the church is my body. They are the synagogue of Satan. That's pretty strong language. I'm not sure I would ever be brave enough to use it, but the Lord Jesus used it. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, I'm not sure I know what that means. I've read a lot of things. Brother Ironside says very simply, it is the 10 emperors from Nero on through whatever his name was, Diocletian or somebody. If I get that wrong, forgive me, but I think the man's name. So there are 10 emperors that gave 10 edicts against the Christians. The very last emperor was Diocletian, and that edict created persecution that lasted exactly 10 years. So that could be some play on words here that the Lord Jesus is using through the Apostle John. I don't know. Could have other meanings too. It could be that you won't be suffering long. I don't know. But I think it's amazing that that term is used here. And you have 10 emperors with 10 edicts, and the last one issued an edict with persecution that lasted exactly 10 years. Isn't that interesting? Well, be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. A crown of life. See, if I am the ruler of the world with all the wealth of the world, I'm not wealthy, because I've stored up no treasure in heaven. But if I'm faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, excuse me, until death, I will have a crown of life. And even though I die in poverty, I'd rather have that crown of life than all the wealth of the world and all the power in the world. Because that crown, my eternal wealth will not last very long. I can't take it with me. But my crown of life will last forever. Now, are we in the Smyrnan age now? No, I don't think so. I think we're in the Laodicean age. But I'll tell you something. You have saints that are suffering persecution today. You do. I mean, in China, in Russia, in many places, just being a Christian is all it takes to lose your head. And I don't just mean getting angry. I mean chop, chop. Really. intense persecution around the world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Smyrna church exists today. This is not the color of the age. The color of the age is distinctly Laodicean. But there are suffering saints. Now, those Satan has planted the tares and they are creating the heat on believers. They don't dare do it in a country like the United States at this point, although that is subject to change, you understand. I mean, let's don't get too cozy. Let's don't get too cozy because things could change. But I say to you, there is a correlation between the second letter to the churches by the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, and the parable of the tares. It is the tares producing many of this persecution that exists today. This period lasted 100 years or so, as I understand it. But it still exists today. But I have good news. The Lord Jesus said, if it ever comes your way, and I don't know that it will, but He's got a word, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So there's two things. Number one, a crown of life, and that's going to last forever, and will not be hurt of the second death. Everybody's going to die once. It's appointed that a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. But that second death is the one that is the terror with the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth and the fire and the brimstone. But he that overcometh shall not be hurt of that second death. Well, I insist, and I want somebody to prove me wrong, I insist that in this Laodicean age, with all the wealth and all of the excitement and all the power of these big super churches that just seem to have members, new members, flowing into them all the time, I insist that the one that is going to be raptured is the Church of Philadelphia. And that is that small, insignificant little group of people who are holding out, commingled with the tares, who are going to be separated by the Lord of the harvest. Something better is going to happen even before that happens. We're going to be taken up to be with Him. Yes, I really, really, truly believe that. Well, I hope maybe I haven't confused the issue too much, and maybe we've shed some light on this. I first picked up a little thought on that some years ago as I was reading somebody. I've forgotten who it was now. But I've done a little more research on it, and it seems the thought originated with a gentleman named R.A. Torrey. Ever heard that name? R.A. Torrey. Now, that Dr. Torrey apparently had that thought, and a student of Dr. Torrey's was Donald Gray Barnhouse, who then mentioned it several times and maybe even had wrote a little more expansively on it. But Lehman Strauss has written a book about it. It's a nice book. It's a good book. And I think it gives us a depth of understanding of the parables and of the letters to the churches. So, I've just about run out of gas. Aren't you glad? Our Father, we thank You for these lovely moments together. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the enlightenment of the parable of the tares. Thank You for the enlightenment of the letter to the church of Smyrna by the risen Lord Jesus. Now, we enjoy studying. It thrills us to study Your Word, but we want it applied to our hearts. And we're asking for that, and the breathing of the Lord Jesus on us as He did the early disciples, that we will be just not only thrilled with the study, but the presentation of Your Word, and that we'll be more like the Lord Jesus, telling others about His precious love as He calls all men to the cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me, and we desire that. For the salvation of the lost, the strengthening of saints, until He shall come to claim us as His own. And it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.